Okay. So Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then over to the 23rd chapter and the 7th verse. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. Or as I think the King James says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, what those two verses mean simply is ideas have consequences, as we've seen before, which is the title of a very important book written in the 20th century by Richard Weaver that I recommend to you if you want to be depressed for about 2 months. Because it is a critique of American culture that goes deeper than most any that I know. But anyway, how the various doctrines that you hold, the various beliefs that you have, the basic assumptions that you make about life that you might not even be aware of, that you make them, those things determine the way you look at life, the way you analyze things, the way you plan, the basic assumptions you make, presuppositions, determine which side you're going to be on, who you're going to vote for, and all the host of big and little decisions we have to make in life. Most Americans don't even know they have a worldview, a set of assumptions and commitments at the deepest level of their life that they've just absorbed from culture, from parents, from schools, and not even aware. Most Americans think they're objective and they don't make any assumptions. But everybody has this worldview. And the biggest task of the Christian church in the 20th and 21st centuries is helping Christians have a Christian worldview. I was talking to somebody, to my father-in-law, just a while ago, and said that one of the biggest and hardest tasks of the Christian church is Christianizing Christians. We have the responsibility of winning the lost and Christianizing Christians, and for me, the last is hardest, of helping Christians to think like Christians and not like humanists, not like everybody else in the world. Because if they... we got to help people analyze where they get these assumptions, how they came to hold this viewpoint, this worldview, and then show them how to change it and how to take the teachings of the Bible and put those at the deepest level of our lives and then use those as the basic grid from which we look at life and make decisions. We take the principles, the teachings of Scripture, and from those principles look at life and critique it, no matter how pragmatic the world's ideas and structures are. We have not to be pragmatic, but ask ourselves principally, what does the Scripture say? And then think to look at Scripture in the light, look at life in the light of those scriptural principles. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You live like you live because you think like you think. There's a way that seems right to a man. He has all these non-biblical assumptions about life. He thinks it's going to lead to good conclusions. He believes his conclusions are right and normal. And he's not even aware of the fact that if his grid is not biblical, though it seems right to him, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So now that's the background for what I think is a very important series of messages we're going to be given starting tonight, entitled The American Mind in 1776. Now, much, if not most, if not all, of what I'm going to say, I assure you, is historically accurate, but I also assure you that most professional historians today will think it is pure myth. Now, there's a reason for that. I mean, they also think our view of creation is myth, don't they? Well, I think their view of evolution is a myth. Their view sounds as stupid to me as my view does to them. It's because we have different grids. We make different assumptions. For instance, on creation, I assume that there was somebody there when the world was created who later had somebody write in a book how he did it. I assume the Creator told us how he created the world. The humanist assumes there wasn't anybody there. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, let me give you a very important principle to help you in history books, because most of the history books that you'll read today, particularly about American history, will be largely myth. They'll be revised, written by revisionists, because the liberals and the humanists understand more than Christians that having history on your side is vitally important. They know that Christians don't think much, and so they know they don't read many books, particularly about history. So they've gotten away over the past 100 years with rewriting history to make the bad guys look good and the good guys look bad. Now, why is that important? That's important because they can tell you, if you continue to believe your silly little belief, you're out of step with all of history. History is moving in an inevitable course. You're going to be left out. Now, that's a powerful argument. And what I want us to see, and what I've been trying to see and teach in these history classes to your young people, as well as over the past several months, is that history is not on their side. The good guys are good, not perfect, and the bad guys are bad. And history's on our side. And when these humanists and statists and socialists and the like come in with their new plans and programs, they are out of step with history. And in due time, history's going to sweep them away as it moves in a Christward direction. Now, here's the principle I learned a long time ago that helped me in reading history books, particularly when you read all the history books are against us, and these all are scholars, and they got PhDs from respectable universities, and then we got some country preacher over here saying they're all wrong. So what do we do? Well, understand that if a historian doesn't believe something, he's not going to see it in history, except by the common grace of God. That if a historian doesn't believe a particular doctrine, a particular principle, he's not going to see it in history, even though it's there. He's going to be blinded by his presuppositions, unless the common grace of God is so abundant that it overrides his blindness and makes him right things that he wouldn't have seen otherwise. And that's why some unregenerate atheistic writers can come across with some great history books. It's not because of anything in them. It is because of the grace of God overriding their defiance. And without the grace of God, a person's not going to see in history what's really there if he doesn't believe a particular principle. I'll give you an example. I've enjoyed reading some books by a man named McCullough. They've been bestsellers. One was on Truman. Another was on John Adams. Another one was on 1776, which I did not like because it made George Washington look like a failure in the American War of Independence. But fascinating writer. But he writes this great book on John and Abigail Adams. Didn't see their Reformed Christianity. I mean, didn't even see it. Didn't see that their son, John Quincy Adams, was one of the greatest Calvinistic presidents this country's produced. Didn't see it. He doesn't believe in Calvinism. So he reported on what he said, what he did, and you have this superficial and very fascinating study of John Adams' life, but God's common grace, for some reason, God did not enable him to see the things that inspired and motivated John Adams and the grid for much of his thought. He wasn't being dishonest, I don't think. I think he just was blinded by his presuppositions. So we're going to look at the shaping of the American mind in 1776, meaning the late 1700s, 1776, a little before, a little after, because that's one of the most important eras, those 20 or so years, one of the most important eras in the history of the modern world. The Americans of 1776 produced a nation unlike any other nation in the modern world. It produced a constitution that's the longest standing constitution, and the likes of which there is no other unless it's imitated the United States Constitution. Moreover, in the past 250 years, there has been no other culture that could have produced the United States Constitution. No other culture. No other culture that could have produced a country like the United States. Nowhere. Except for the American colonies in 1776. Now, if you think that's an exaggeration, just keep listening. What was it that created that mind? Why did the Americans, why was the consensus of opinion in 1776 so unique? What was it about it that it made it such, that it had such important consequences? Now, before I go on, let me say I don't believe everybody in the United States in 1776 was a born-again Christian. But it is obvious that the vast majority of Americans thought like evangelical Reformed Christians. We're going to see they had a basic evangelical Reformed, but not perfect. That's another problem we'll get to. Worldview. Even the non-Christians thought like Christians. I mean, Thomas Jefferson, who was the least Christian of the crowd and the most humanist of the crowd, wanted a seal, a two-sided seal for the United States. On one side was Hingston and Horster, two leading famous ancient Anglo-Saxons. Because obviously American law, jurisprudence, politics trace back to Anglo-Saxon law in England. But on the other side of the medallion was Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, parted with a big fiery pillar leading them through the way. Because humanist though Thomas Jefferson was, he understood the source of law was the God of the Bible. He understood something about providence, God's hand in history. All these non-Christians use the word like providence. Today, what's the consensus of opinion? Humanism. I mean, most Christians think like humanists. All non-Christians think like humanists. In 1776, most Christians thought like Christians. Most non-Christians thought like Christians. And it was because of the previous several thousand years of roots that shaped the American mind in 1776. Now, why try to understand the American mind in that era? I believe such a study will enable us to comprehend the meaning and significance of the Declaration of Independence, the legality and nature of America's war for independence, and the reasons for the kind of civil government created by the United States Constitution. What's so important about understanding these events and these documents of the late 18th century when we're living in the 21st century? They define who we are as the United States of America. They set us on a certain course that was meant to define and structure our life down through our generations as a nation. So that without any true understanding of our roots, we will have nothing to measure whether we have been faithful to those roots or whether we have abandoned them. As we've said, ideas have consequences. Good ideas have beneficial consequences. Bad ideas have detrimental consequences. The consequences of ideas or actions are inescapable. Were the ideas behind the Declaration of Independence, the War for Independence, the U.S. Constitution, good or bad ideas? What are the consequences of faithfulness to those ideas? The purpose of this series of messages is to attempt to answer these questions. To understand America's founding documents and the War for Independence and the worldview that produced them, we must analyze the deep roots of that worldview in the centuries before the founding of America. So get your little paper out here that you're going to memorize. Get your children to memorize it. Some of them already have. Around the dinner table. See who's first. Do like I do my classes and say whoever first wins. Of course, you know the next question that's asked. Wins what, Mr. Moorcraft? My answer, the joy of winning. So, here are the 16 roots that shaped the way Americans thought in 1776 that enabled them to give birth to this country and to the Constitution and create a culture that no other era in the modern world could produce. It doesn't go back to the Enlightenment. It goes way back beyond the Enlightenment to the Protestant Reformation, beyond the Protestant Reformation to the middle, what's called the Middle Ages, beyond that to Augustine, beyond that to first century Christianity, beyond that to the Old Testament, life and culture, and beyond that to the creation of Adam and Eve, and beyond that to what our founding fathers believed about the eternal plan of God. So let's start talking about these things, starting with the creation of Adam. And we're on page 3. Well, whatever the first page is on yours. The roots of the American mind in the creation of Adam. How far back in time do we have to go to understand the way Americans thought about life in 1776 A.D.? We could go back 6,000 years to the creation of man and woman. They were created with dignity, knowledge, and righteousness, with freedom under God to multiply and subdue the earth's resources, that is, to build a civilization according to God's word and to God's glory down through the generations of humankind. The founding generations of Americans were consumed with the vision of reconstructing under the triune God a new world of liberty and justice for all men, free from the old tyrannies that were eating away at European cultures. Now, the founders of America, all the way back in the early 1600s, knew their Bibles. They knew about the creation of Adam and Eve. They knew the world was created out of absolutely nothing suddenly in 6-24-hour days 6,000 years ago, and they understood why God created Adam and Eve, and they understood that they were to follow the example. God created Adam and Eve to be civilization builders, to put it pure and simple. God said to them, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over it, use all of its raw, all of its natural resources to create on this planet God-honoring civilizations full of God-honoring homes, businesses, industries, farms, political structures, educational institutions, courts, all the rest. Build civilizations down through your generations that will last. Well, the Pilgrims, the Puritans came to this country knowing that that's what man was created to do. So they came over here not as escapists, not to get away from the strictness of Puritanism in England so they could live whatever kind of bohemian life they wanted to live over here without accountability to anybody. They came over here self-consciously to build a civilization because that's what created God created man to do, and that's what Christ recreated believers to do for him. And that is to build civilizations, to build Christian civilization, Christian nations, Christian cultures, Christian societies, Christian homes, Christian schools, Christian churches, based upon the principles of the Word of God, dedicated to the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. They understood that. Now, most Christians today don't have that worldview. In fact, if the founding Christians of the United States had the worldview that's predominant today, particularly in the South, we never would have had a country. What's the dominant worldview? The dominant worldview is that the world's getting worse and worse, that we can't make any impact upon this world. We can't make any changes. God doesn't want us to anyway. We must learn to play guitar. Save as many individual peoples as we can before Jesus comes back and burns everything up. Now, what if the Pilgrims, the Puritans, came to this country? Said, okay, we're coming to New England. We're going to find us a tree to send under and learn how to play a lyre or some other ancient 17th century instrument. And we're going to wait until Jesus comes and burns up Europe and hope that we get raptured to Would there ever have been an America? There would never have been an America. Premillennialism would never have produced the United States of America. Never would have. Couldn't have. Dispensationalism is impotent as a worldview. It was the powerful and vigorous Reformed faith of the Pilgrims and Puritans and their understanding of what God created man to do that motivated them to come and build a city on the hill that would be a model to all the other civilizations of the world. So that's where the root of the American consensus begins. But actually, we could go back beyond time, before the creation of the universe, to the plan and sovereign will of Almighty God, who covenanted to bring the fallen man, the salvation from sin, liberty in Christ, universal justice, victory over the slavery of evil, the newness of eternal life, and the restoration of peace and health in the world. By his providence, that is, God's provision for and government of his creation according to his eternal plan, God has moved men and nations to accomplish his purpose. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27 say, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" Therefore, we see God rescuing his people from synthetic and tyrannical religion in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. We see them sifted and tried by Tudor and Stuart tyrannies in England and Scotland. We see God driving them to North America after being refined in the fires of persecution, better prepared than they ever had been before to carry out God's plans personally and culturally as revealed in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." In other words, our founding fathers' worldview goes all the way back to what the Bible teaches about the eternal plan of God and what God foreordained before the beginning of time. That God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, that everything that happens in your life and the life of nations has a plan and a purpose in it. There are no meaningless accidents in this universe. They may appear to us to be such, but in God's plan, there are no meaningless accidents in this universe. Everything from the worst form of serial murders to whatever else, everything in this universe has a purpose and a meaning in the mind of God. Now, our founding fathers understood that. The one thing they were committed to was the sovereignty of God. In fact, they were so committed to the sovereignty of God that they never used the word sovereignty with reference to any political institution. We sometimes, because of our traditions, refer to state sovereignty. You know, the sovereignty of the states. That's what, one of the things that big battles in the war between the states. We talk about the limited sovereignty of the United States government. It has sovereignty, but it's limited. And we know what we mean by that, but our founding fathers wouldn't use the word sovereignty except with reference to God. God's the only sovereign. Man has no sovereignty. They would talk about jurisdiction, etc., but they would not talk about sovereignty with reference to God. Now, what did that do to them? How did that assumption that they got from the Bible shape the way they thought? Well, number one, since God has all authority and all sovereignty, all human institutions are limited in their authority. They're answerable to the king, and they're limited in their exercise of power and their exercise of authority, because the only person that's not limited is God. And secondly, it made them persevere when all the odds, humanly speaking, were against them. I mean, can you imagine what we do today if after the first year the pilgrims were in North America and half of them died that year, half of them, what we do? We throw it in town and say, "Well, we don't believe it's God's will for us to be here." I mean, we never made it off the Mayflower. When the Mayflower comes and all kinds of people have died on the way over, we'd say, "Well, we think it's the Lord's will. We just don't feel like this is the Lord leading us to America now." Is that what they said? No. People died on the Mayflower, their wives and children. They died the first year there. They had to fight severe battles with the Indians. Many people died, difficulty after difficulty that we would consider insurmountable, but they didn't give up. Why? They said, "God has a plan. God has a plan for this world, and all these difficulties that we're having to face are to make us strong. God has a meaning. God has a purpose in all these difficulties. They're not meaningless accidents. They're to steel us and to make us strong and vigorous for the energy that has to be exerted if there's going to be a Christian nation on this continent." So we can trace the way they thought all the way back to what they understood about God foreordaining everything that comes to pass before the creation of time. But then also, the roots of the American mind of that era are to be found in the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament. Now, to even use the phrase Hebrew Republic with reference to Israel in the Old Testament sounds weird to so many people. Republic, we thought it was a theocracy, as if that's two different things. By the way, today, theocracy is a four-letter word, believe it or not. It's a bad word. The one thing we don't want in this country is a theocracy, we're told. When people ask me the question, because theocracy has so means something differently by people who use it in this world than it does when we apply it to the Bible, we had the word for they did. Here's how I answer the question. They say, do you want a theocracy in this country? Is that what you want? And I say, I most certainly do not want an Ayatollah Khomeini-like Islamic theocracy in the United States. They say, okay, great. And then they're open. Because you see, when a person hears the word theocracy, they think of something like Ayatollah Khomeini instituted in Iran, where there's no separation of church and state, where the clergy, as well along by virtue of the fact that the clergy, not because they were elected, along with elected officials, share authority. And in many instances, the clergy have even superior political power. And that's not what we're talking about. The theocracy of the Old Testament never was like that. I'm going to talk more about it in just a minute, separation of church and state, etc. I have a whole chapter on that in my book there on Liberty and Justice for All. Theocracy means a nation where God is the source of law. That's a Christian theocracy. Christian republic. What's a republic as over against a democracy? A democracy is a nation governed by men. A republic is a nation governed by constitutional law. A Christian republic is a nation based on governed by constitutional law based upon God's law. That's a Christian nation. Well, that's what a theocracy was. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a nation that has as the source of its law the living God. Now, what was I said that one of the most important things I ever learned from Rush Dooney? The God of the source of law for any society is the God of that society. The source of law for any society is the God of that society. What does that mean? That means every nation on the face of this earth is a theocracy. Just has different sources of law. Iran, etc., they're theocracies. They have a different source of law than what we want. We want the source of law to be the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. So don't be afraid of the word theocracy, but be sure that if somebody accuses you of believing that you explain the difference. All right, now let's talk about the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament. To understand the American mind of 1776, we should also go back to the Hebrew Republic of Old Testament Israel. For generations, the ancestors of colonial Americans had marinated themselves in the whole Bible. You see, these colonial Christians were not New Testament Christians. If you were to ask any of them, are you a New Testament Christian? They sort of look at you funny. They'd say, why, no, we believe the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and they would be serious about that. They understood that although in some ways relating to the coming of the Messiah, Israel was unique, nevertheless, the nation of Israel was intended by God to be a model for nations in their social, moral, family, ecclesiastical, and political orders. A nation to be blessed by God is to be in covenant with God, wherein the people and their leaders swear allegiance to God to live solely in terms of His law, which is of comprehensive authority, defining and governing all areas of human existence, privately and publicly, individually and nationally. Deuteronomy 6:13-19 says, and this is what the Hebrew Republic confessed, this was its pledge of allegiance, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes, which He has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So in your homeschools, let your children say this as their Pledge of Allegiance. Without sounding radical, I have some serious problems with the Pledge of Allegiance. Pledge of Allegiance, which all children do almost every day in public schools. The guy that wrote the Pledge of Allegiance, that when it was, in the 40s? When it was imposed upon Americans. You know how he wanted the young people to pledge their allegiance? This is in the late 40s. When they pledge their pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America in the late 40s, here's how he wanted them to do. Secondly, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. Which God? I'm not going to be satisfied with the Pledge of Allegiance until they tell me which God I'm pledging my allegiance to. Which God is it that is the sovereign Lord of the United States? If it's the triune God of the Holy Scripture, I'll pledge my allegiance. If it's not, I'm not an idolater. They got to tell me which God they're talking about. And then the next word. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible. I will not say that word no matter what. That's there only because the North won the Civil War. I mean, that's what the war between the states was all about. Do the states have the constitutional right to secede? Is this union divisible? And the argument of the South is, yes, it's divisible. And so since the North couldn't win the argument, couldn't win by argument, they won by guns and says it's not indivisible no matter what you think. So I'm not going to say that word no matter what. Okay, that was just a little free thing. It has to do with worldviews, you know. 19th century author E.C. Wines, in his book, The Hebrew Republic, reprinted by the Pilgrim Rock Foundation under the title The Roots of the American Republic, claims that the origin of the American Republic and its specific constitution is to be found in the laws of Moses and the model of Hebrew Republic of Israel, with its emphasis on an elective magistracy, political equality, the inviolability of private property, balance of powers, enlightened public opinion, the executive chief magistrate, a constitution of limited and specific powers, a senate, a commons, and an institutional separation of church and state. That's a great book. Still being printed, it's well worth reading. Our founding fathers knew the Old Testament and knew that though there were some unique things about Israel that were not imitatable because they had to do with the Messiah, nevertheless, the nation of Israel, as it was organized by God in the Old Testament, was to be a model for the organization of all nations and cultures thereafter. And that's where many of our earlier founding fathers got their ideas that later incorporated in the Constitution of the United States. The idea, for instance, of the election of a chief magistrate. Do you know that the kings of Israel were elected? That just because they were sons of previous kings did not put them in office. They had to be elected by the people. And the only time in Israel's history when kings were not elected was when they were under the thumb of some greater power who imposed a puppet king upon them, or when there was some usurper that claimed authority over Israel during a backslidden situation. But that in the organization of Israel, the kings were elected, and they had to be elected. If you want a great book on that, it's called Lex Rex, The Law is King, by Samuel Rutherford, that was written in the middle 1600s when the Stuarts were tyrants and believed in absolute right of kings, and the Stuarts didn't take kindly to this Scottish Presbyterian preacher saying that if England's going to be blessed by God, then the people of England have got to be able to elect the king of England. They didn't take kindly to that. So they had almost all the first edition burned. One of the rarest things. You can buy them for thousands of dollars, but that first edition of Lex Rex is gone. And they were so angry with Samuel Rutherford for presenting such a thing that the government sent soldiers to arrest him for trial for treason, etc., not knowing that Samuel Rutherford was on his deathbed, who wrote the book Lex Rex. So if you want to know what he looks like, there's a picture of him in my office. But So the soldiers come to his room where he's on his deathbed, and they said, "Mr. Rutherford, you are hereby summoned to the court of the king for trial." Samuel Rutherford said with a weak voice, "Give his majesty my regrets. I am being summoned to a greater court than his own." And he died. But that's the great book that talks about the principles of the Hebrew Republic, the Old Testament. It was a republic. It had a constitution clearly spelled out in the Mosaic legislation. In that Republic of the Old Testament, there was a separation of church and state. Throughout, you have Moses, who was responsible for civil affairs. You had his brother Aaron, who was responsible for ecclesiastical affairs. And there's various times in the Bible where you can see this separation of church and state, institutionally, functionally, and as far as jurisdiction is concerned. They also had a separation of powers. There was a chief executive, who was Moses, during the organization of the Republic of Israel. There was a judiciary that included local courts in the various 12 tribes, as well as a Supreme Court later on under Jehoshaphat, a series of graded courts. And in Old Testament Israel under Moses, there was a bicameral legislature. Now, when I say that to some people, it sounds shocking. But by bicameral legislature, we mean today, like our Congress, we have two houses. Bicameral legislature. Two houses. We have the Senate, we have the House of Representatives, right? When the Constitution was written, the Senate, how many senators does each state have? They have the same amount. Whether you're Rhode Island or Alaska, you got two. Because the Senate was to represent the interests of the state. And so when the Constitution was written, until it was changed by a terrible amendment that has made us a democracy ever since, you and I would not get to vote for U.S. senators. Since the senators represented the states, it was the state legislatures that elected the United States senators. And when we stopped doing that, that was a major step downward. And then we have the House of Representatives. And how many representatives does each state have? However, whatever the size of the population. It all depends on how many people live in your state as to how many representatives you get in the House of Representatives. So they represent the people. The Senate represents the state. Now, where'd you get that? Where'd you get the word Senate? Well, you ask the average conservative today, he'll tell you from the ancient Greeks. Wrong. You find it in Mosaic legislation. The actual word Senate, comprised of representative of the tribes. And then there was another body called the Children of Israel that was different from the Children of Israel as a whole. It was representative of the Children of Israel. One of the ways we know that is whenever Moses made an important decision, it says he called all the Children of Israel together to help him make the decision. Now, does that mean that every time he made a decision, he called 3 million people together? No. He brought their representatives together. And you had these, so to speak, 12 states. Each one of these tribes could govern itself. It had its own officials, its own banners, its own flags. But then with reference to the whole nation of Israel, their shared authority governing the whole. All this in the United States Constitution. So you see, our founding fathers understood the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament. And it was those basic ideas that they got from God in the Old Testament that shaped their understanding of the kind of government that they should have. Well, we'll stop, except I want you to look at page 7. And I'm not going to read page 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. But I want you to do it, because this is a sermon that was pieces of a sermon, quotes and paraphrases, that was preached July 20th, 1775. And I want you to see how they used the Old Testament in shaping their worldview. This was by a sermon preached by David Jones in Philadelphia entitled "Defensive War in a Just Cause, Sinless." And he shows you how they would normally use the Old Testament to shape their understanding of what's right and wrong. So after Robbie Hembree finishes his course on counseling, we'll continue with the roots of the American mind in Augustine. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this heritage you've given us. We pray that you'd help us to understand it, work out its weaknesses, defend the Christian heritage to the death, convince our friends of it, show that the answers that our enemies have only get us deeper in our rebellion against you. We pray, Lord, that you would bring restoration to this country that you have formed. For Christ's sake, amen.